No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. That's what we're speaking about this morning in our adult Sunday school class. The righteousness that comes only from Christ. That is the reason we are able to boldly go before the throne of grace. Let's do that now as a body. Let me fill you in on a couple of things that I know many of you have been concerned about. The earthquake in India, we weren't sure where it was in relation to Heraton, our missionary who is there, or Agankar, a friend of mine, there as well. There is a map up in the foyer if you want to look at it to give you relative distances, but Heraton is on the opposite side of the country from where the earthquake was, so that shouldn't be a problem for him, although he's still struggling with mudslides and legal issues and those kinds of things, so keep him in prayer. The friend of mine that I told you about is about 350 miles from the epicenter. The damage, as far as I understand, was contained within about 125, 150 miles from there. So praise God, it appears that he was okay as well. And hopefully we'll be hearing from both of them soon. But the death toll keeps mounting. And we need to continue to pray that our brothers and sisters who are in India and who are working in that situation, ministering to those people, would be able to demonstrate the love of God there. That God's glory would be seen even in that situation. So with that in mind, let's go to prayer. Pray for them as well as other issues that are before us this morning. Our great and gracious God, as we have sung, we now come before your throne boldly because you've commanded us to do that. And we do so only because of the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us. It is only his righteousness that allows us to come into your presence, for we have no righteousness of our own. But Father, we do come to you because you are the great, sovereign, majestic, and powerful God. And these issues that we have to come to you with, Father, we come to you knowing that you are a God who is in control of all things, even this earthquake. And that even this earthquake is going to work itself out for your glory. We may not know how, but we know it's true. Your glory is your highest priority. And so we pray, knowing that it is your will, that you would be glorified even there in India. We pray that the name of Christ would be lifted up. We ask that all of your children who are there in that nation, who are going to help with the relief efforts, that they might demonstrate your love and your grace, and that they might proclaim your truth. We thank you that Heraton was apparently not affected by this, but there are so many other things that he's struggling with, Father. We continue to pray that he would be able to raise the money for the new dormitories, to replace those that are being damaged in the mudslides. Continue to ask that you would intervene as he deals with these legal situations and this persecution that is coming upon him. Father, may it not hinder the proclamation of your word there at the Asifali Hostel. Father, I pray for my friend Agankar as well, that his ministry would continue to go forward, that the church that he pastors would be able to speak forth words of comfort as well as words of truth. They are not far from the earthquake site, Father. I'm sure they're involved there. Give them wisdom and give them power as they proclaim your word and as they minister to those who are in despair and not knowing where to turn. Father, we pray for the Burks as well, Many opportunities are opening up for them there in China now. They are making connections, they are building relationships, and they are finding opportunity to proclaim the truth, even there in that country which does not want the truth. Father, may you in your sovereign grace draw some to yourself. Save them, Father. We pray no less for those in our own community, in our own families, here with us this morning. We pray that your word would go forth in power, that your Holy Spirit would use your word to draw men and women to a saving knowledge of Christ. Cause them to trust you. Convert them, Father. Give them new life. We look outside this building that has gone up, and we are continually amazed at your power. And we give you praise because your name is being glorified in this. Over and over again, we hear reports of people saying, how can a church your size accomplish a project like that? And always the glory goes to you. Because we could not do it. But you are faithful. And your purposes will be accomplished. And we rest in that truth. We love you, Father. Desire to see your name glorified and the name of your Son lifted up on high, that he might call men to him. Do that even this morning, we ask. As I open your word, may the words that come from my mouth be only those that are in accordance with the truth of the Scriptures. If I should speak anything that is not according to your word, blot it out from our memories. Glorify yourself in your word this morning, Father, and work within us to make us and to mold us into the likeness of Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning will mark the fifth and final week of our study concerning the love of God and the existence of hell. Perhaps even after seeing all that the Scripture has had to say on this subject, you've still got questions. That wouldn't surprise me. I do too. We've seen a great deal concerning this subject, much from the mouth of Jesus himself. Perhaps even after seeing the amazing love of God to us in Jesus and the cross, there are still objections in your mind to the notion that a loving God could send people to hell. Perhaps you feel that after all you've seen in the Word of God, you still cannot face the truth of the Bible's declaration that we need to flee from the wrath to come to the cross of Christ as the only place of safety from eternal destruction. Some, after all we've seen, might still want to say that they can't understand how hell is in any way consistent with the love of God. There are two primary objections normally raised at this point, and I'd like to address them with you this morning. Perhaps they're objections that you've already considered. Perhaps not. Whether you have or not, they're worth considering now. Two objections that we want to consider this morning. First, that a God of love would never have allowed the human race to fall into sin in the first place. It's a common objection that is raised against God's justice and the notion of an eternal hell. The Bible does teach that God is in control. We can't get around that. And trust me, we wouldn't want to get around that. It is a wonderful and comforting doctrine. The sovereignty of God, rightly understood, should enable you to sleep well at night. If you deny the sovereignty of God, then you live in a universe of chaos, never knowing what's going to happen in the next moment. But regardless of how men might want to twist the word of God, any objective reading of the scripture bears out the sovereignty of God. Our God is a God who controls everything. But the Bible does not teach that God is in control in such a way as to remove responsibility from his creatures. The Bible does not teach determinism or fatalism. So it is that the Lord Jesus, on the night before his death, knowing that he would be betrayed and turned over to his enemies by Judas Iscariot, said to his disciples in Mark chapter 14, verse 21, "For the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man had he not been born." In Mark chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus is saying a number of things. He is saying that the Son of Man will be handed over and he will go to his death, and that that event was recorded before it ever happened, written down in the Word of God. But did that relieve Judas of responsibility? No. Judas was still responsible for his own actions. "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man had he not been born." Now, the logic of the objection, which says a God of love would never have allowed mankind to fall into sin, really amounts to an accusation against God. The inference is that he could have stopped it, and therefore sin is really his fault. But God made us persons, and some measure of self-determination is one of the essential characteristics of being a person. We freely choose. We freely choose. We don't know how all of this works together. How is God in control of everything, and yet we freely choose? We choose according to our nature, and we are going to choose to act the way we wish, but all within the umbrella of God's sovereignty. Sin is not God's fault. Sin is our choice. The great 19th century Princeton theologian A.A. Hodge reflects the teaching of the scripture when he writes this: "Free will is a question of great interest. I do not assert, nor is it necessary that I should, what are the essential elements of free agency. Men may differ about that. But we know we have a conscience, and that a person is not a mere machine, for that machine cannot have an obligation, cannot be subject to command. But that a person is subject to command, is subject to obligations of conscience, is a matter of universal consciousness. This is very true, more so than any fact of science. How do you prove things? You prove things by deducing the unknown from the known, the uncertain from the certain. The things which you start from, which are the means of bringing us results, are more surer than the things which are proved by them. You and I know we are free. You and I know that we are responsible. You and I have the assurance of knowledge, which is before all science. This matter of free will underlies everything. When God created the first man and woman, it was possible for them to sin. He created them innocent. They could choose to sin, and they did. That doesn't mean that God's responsible for sin. Any of us can misuse any good gift. They go back in history to the men who invented the car, and they nurture the idea, they solve the problems, they design the machinery, they set up the factory, they set out to manufacture the cars for the benefit of civilization and as a step forward for their fellow man. They have no intention that the car should be used in any way which is harmful, but only helpful. But if a car owner decides to get himself drunk and goes out in his car and kills someone, not Ford's fault. It's equally preposterous and unjust to accuse God of being responsible for sin. Another objection that is put forth, even if we are guilty and we do deserve hell, a God of love would step in and do something, even in reckless abandon. A God of love would do anything to save us. Turn back with me to Psalm chapter 11, verse 6 and 7. In answer to this objection, I have to say that he will not do anything to save us. There are many things that God will not do to save us. He does love us immensely. But he will not do anything to save us because there is something which he rightfully loves even more than he loves us. And that is his own character, his own righteousness. King David put it like this: upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. See, God loves what is right. God loves what is just. He will do everything possible to save us, consistent with his justice. When we talk about God's omniscience, or God's omnipotence, rather, God being able to do anything, we don't mean that in an absolute sense. There are things that God cannot do. The Scripture says God cannot lie. God cannot act contrary to his character. And God's character is righteous, holy, just, and he will not act contrary to that. He will do everything possible to save us, consistent with his justice, and that's what he's done in Christ. He will not do anything inconsistent with his justice, because there is something even more terrible than sinners going to hell, and that is a God who is no longer committed to justice. Do you want to live in a universe in which God is not committed to justice, in which he can change at a whim? And tomorrow, what is right could be wrong, and what is wrong could be right. It's not the universe that we want to live in. We live in a universe created by a God who is unchanging in his character. He was just and righteous at the beginning, and he will be so for eternity. Why doesn't God just let us all off? Because we are responsible for our sins, and God is committed to doing what's right. To say that God should not punish sin is to ask him to say that sin doesn't matter. And sin matters. It is to ask him to no longer be committed to justice. It is to ask him to be no longer committed to right instead of wrong. Logically, it is, to all intents and purposes, to ask him to become an evil God. And he will not do that. Punishment of sinners is terrible, but far more terrible is the prospect of an omnipotent, evil God. God is committed to justice and to what is right. Therefore, if people carry on in their sins and will not repent, he must judge them. He's given no choice. According to his character, according to who he is, he does so with reluctance. He is slow to anger. He does not delight in the death of a sinner. He is a God who loves and calls people to turn to him. But if they will not, he must judge them to show his total abhorrence and opposition to evil and to sin. The God of love would do anything to save us. But you know what? He has done everything that he could. Short of throwing aside his justice. The utter reckless love of God is displayed in the cross of Christ. He has a passionate love for sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe will not perish, but will have eternal life. The New Testament tells us that God delays the promised day of judgment. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, I normally don't jump around Scripture a lot. We normally preach expositorily. We take one passage and work our way through. But we need to see some things in here and be comparing Scripture with Scripture when we talk about this subject. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, why was Peter saying that? Peter said that because there were people among those he was writing to who were saying, where is the promise of his coming? He's saying in the last days, and you look in the rest of the scripture, we find out where the last days are, and Peter was living in them, and we're living in them. People are going to come mocking, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, this is verse 4 of chapter 3, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Nothing's changed. Jesus said he's going to come back. Where is he? And Peter's response is this: you don't want him to come back yet. If you're asking those kinds of questions, you're not ready for him to come back. Be glad that he hasn't. Be glad that he is patient. Be glad that he is giving you time to repent. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God's love to us in Christ shows an utter abandon of love. His love to us in Jesus would be absurd if it wasn't so profound. Think of what God has done. God the Son, Jesus Christ, has come and offered an absurd exchange. The life of the holy, innocent God-man in exchange for our sin. That's what God has done to provide salvation. He has taken upon himself our sin, and he carried it to the cross, and he has borne all the wrath that our sins deserve. And in exchange for our sins, Jesus has lived a perfectly righteous life in the sight of God, and has given that to us. That if we come to him, he'll take our sin away, and he'll replace it with his own righteousness, which enables us to come into the presence of God. That's the exchange that's been made. That's how much God loves his people. That he will do that very thing. In exchange for our sins, Jesus gives us an open door to eternal life. In exchange for our sins, Jesus gives us the right to become children of God. He said, I'll go to hell for you. I'll give you the greatest treasure that anyone can imagine. Jesus didn't literally go to hell, but he did something that's worse. He took on the sin of his people, the innocent, holy God. And when he did, God the Father turned away from him. That's the exchange that God offers. That's the overwhelming, unspeakable love of God for mankind. Why doesn't God just let us all off? The answer is that he will. For everyone who will turn to Jesus. We must repent of our sins, which are dragging us to hell, and trust in Christ. And for all who do that, we will be accepted as children of God. We will be let off. We will be forgiven, pardoned. That's the love of God. The love of God is manifest, and it's manifest in so many different ways. Let's look, secondly, as we pass from these objections, to the manifest love of God for us. Turn with me back to the Gospel of Luke, if you would. Luke chapter 13. On two separate occasions in the Gospel of Luke, we find the writer recording Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem and over the people who had rejected him, foreseeing the terrible consequences for the people who would reject him. Jesus cannot help but weep. Luke chapter 13, verse 34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. He looks out over that city that he had come to, and that city that he had sent the prophets to proclaim the truth and call them to repentance, and yet they would not come, and he weeps over them. His desire is for their salvation, and they will not come. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. I've come. I've done everything that I can do. I have sent the prophets to warn you. I have come myself. I'm giving my life. And still you won't repent. Still you won't recognize what has been done." There are any number of things that God, that Christ's tears show us. He shows us, first of all, that we are very wrong if we suppose that Christ cares for no one but Christians. He came to Jerusalem the Sunday before his death, and his disciples were rejoicing as they saw in the person of Christ, God's true King. They didn't understand, surely, what God was about to do. But they knew who Jesus was. And at this time, it was not for his disciples that he showed love and concern. He wept over the hard-hearted people of Jerusalem, those who were rejecting him. He knew very well what was going to happen there in the next few days. His unjust trial, the false accusations, the scourgings, the crowds roaring for his death, the brutal crucifixion. And yet, knowing all this, Jesus loved and pitied those people. We are wrong if we think Christ loves no one but Christians. Christ cares for all, and his compassion extends to every man, woman, and child on this earth. He cares for you personally. He has a true love and concern for the person that is rejecting him and is still living for himself. He has a love for those who are totally indifferent to him. If that wasn't the case, he never would have come in the first place. Because all of us were sinners. All of us rejected him. All of us were in rebellion. He has a love for all, as well as a special affection for his own people. Furthermore, his tears signify the sincerity and the tenderness of his love toward you and toward me. These are not deceitful tears. Remember, Jesus, who shed these tears for you, was prepared to shed also his own blood. He did not shed these tears in an artificial pretense, as some kind of show to impress us. He shed them because he truly loves us. We would not refuse offers. We should not refuse the offers of Jesus to us. Consider the love and the compassion that you would be sinning against. If this morning you heard and understood the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ and turned your back on it, you are turning your back against the holy God who loved you so much. He came and died on a cross for you, underwent all of the humiliation, underwent all of the pain, all of the beatings, because he loved you. These tears were sincere, and they came out of love for you. His tears show that if you persist in rejecting Christ's love and you persist in your refusal to come to repentance, then there is no hope for you. Why did Jesus weep? Because he knew if they would not turn, if they would not repent, there was no other course. There was no other result but damnation. Reject Christ and you are without remedy. You are lost forever. And Jesus weeps because he sees the future for those who reject him. He foresees people in hell and he weeps for them. Don't think I can reject Jesus and I can yet be all right by some other way. There is no other way. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Very exclusive. Just the contrary of what you will hear in the culture in which we live. in which everybody thinks they're all right. Just be sincere. Believe whatever you want. As long as you're sincere, you're okay. Jesus says, no. You reject me, you reject eternal life. If you desire eternal life, it only comes by me. If there was some other way for you, Jesus would not have wept. Instead, he would have consoled himself with the thought that they might yet escape judgment some other way. But he knew there was no other way to be saved other than coming to him. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Jesus foresaw the awful reality of the judgment that was to come. Jesus knew what awaited those in Jerusalem who would reject him. Jesus knows what awaits every person in this room who persists in rejecting him. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead and the great and small standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And as Jesus contemplates the vast scene of eternal judgment, he weeps for those whose names are not written in the book of life. His tears signify to us how very eager he is to save people. How gladly he would save you if you will accept mercy while it may be had. Today is the day of salvation. If he weeps over those who are not saved from the same love, he will joyfully receive all those who will come to him in faith. These tears of Christ hold out a great promise. They're tears that signify that Jesus is more than willing to receive you. In all your sins, amid all those fears that inwardly tell you that although Christianity might work for others, it won't work for you, even amidst all those things, Jesus can and will save you if you will simply come to him. Come to the cross. The tears of Christ show you his love, and they call to you to receive God's mercy and God's forgiveness by personally committing yourself to him. Forgiveness is offered from the hand of Christ. The tears of Christ show us the forgiveness that is offered. In our society, genuine forgiveness is rarely seen. It's a difficult thing to find. Even when people say they have forgiven us, we later find out they haven't. They'll keep bringing the same thing up over and over and over again, trying to get at us. Revenge and resentment are much more common than forgiveness. We have come to expect a grudge to be carried rather than forgiveness to be extended. Perhaps that's why some people find it difficult to believe that God forgives. But the truth of the matter is that there are many, many promises in God's word concerning his willingness to forgive us. Let's take a look at a few of them. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God will wipe out your transgressions. And notice why he will do it. Not because of anything he sees in you. He will wipe out your transgressions for his own sake. And that is wonderful. Because anything that is based upon us is very uncertain. But if God says he will do something for his own sake, there is nothing more certain. Because God's priority is his own name and his own glory. And when he says he will wipe out our transgressions for the sake of his own name, it's a guarantee. Isaiah chapter 44. Verse 22. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And we can go on. Jeremiah 33:8, Micah 7:18, Luke 24:46, 1 John 1:8-9. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. These are the promises of the Word of God. Anyone who comes, he will not cast down. He will receive you. He will make you his child. Our sins deserve hell. But the marvelous and exhilarating news is that through what Christ accomplished for us, we can be forgiven. And we can live our lives in the peace of God, knowing that hell is no longer a factor for us. It's no longer something to fear. Now we have a hope of glory, that which we look forward to when we pass from this life into the next, that which makes us anxious to get there. We don't have to put up with any of this stuff on earth that we do with bills and tax collectors and broken bodies. And one day all of it will be gone. And if we have come to the foot of the cross and Jesus is ours and we belong to him, we look forward to an eternity with him in his presence. But if you refuse, there is no other option. God in his righteousness can do nothing else but condemn you. Come to Jesus. How do we find forgiveness then? If we are to be saved, we must take hold of Christ. And we must take hold of him with both hands. There are two aspects of taking hold of Jesus. With one hand we repent, and with the other hand we trust. The way to God and his forgiveness involves both a turning to him and away from our sin, and a trusting in him and nothing else as the source of our forgiveness, the source of our salvation. Not him and your works, not him and your church, Jesus and Jesus alone. Repentance and faith. Come with me to Luke chapter 15. Here we have the greatest picture of repentance. Jesus is telling one of his most well-known parables, Luke chapter 15. Come with me to verse 11. A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." And so he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' And so he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate." And we look at this well-known parable of the prodigal son, and we see ourselves in it if we look with clear eyes, because we are the son, and we have despised our father. You see, in asking his father for the inheritance before his father died, the son was in essence saying, "I wish you were dead. Give me what's mine, I'm getting out of here." An apt picture of the breakdown in the relationship between God and man. That's what we say to God when we reject Christ. We've gone off on our own, not wanting him. But repentance comes. The son repented of what he had done. He changed his mind. He recognized that he had sinned. He came to his senses. He faced himself with the fact that the way he was going was useless and wrong, and he decided to return home. That's the decision that every lost sinner needs to make. To recognize their sin, to come to themselves, to come to God. He did something more, though. He confessed his sin. He was desperately sorry for what he had done. He didn't try to shift blame anywhere else. He didn't try to compare himself with those who might not be as bad as, who might be worse than he was. He realized that what he had done made him no longer worthy to be called the Father's son. He was happy now just to be the Father's servant. Before, the last thing in the world he wanted to do was what his Father told him. He wanted to be free of all restraint. He wanted to live for himself. He wanted to do what he wanted to do. And now, since he saw where that led, his whole attitude changed. He wanted to serve his Father now. He had turned away from his sin. And he turned back toward his Father. Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching." And for the one who has come to Christ with his whole heart, that is a wonderful thing. We want to obey him. We want to please him. And when we don't, the Holy Spirit will not give us rest. With sorrow for the past in his heart, the son had changed from a stubborn rebel into a humble servant. That's repentance. That's how we begin to take hold of Christ. But there's something else. Faith must be there too. A trusting in Jesus Christ. There's another moving incident in the life of Christ. In a day when great crowds of people were following Jesus along the dusty roads of Palestine, he was going to a man's house who asked him to help his sick daughter. And he was being jostled by the crowds. In Mark chapter 5, we read this, verse 25. And people were touching and bumping against him that day, but it was only a woman who had faith that was healed by the Savior. Many people around him, but only that woman was healed. She looked to Jesus and she believed that what he had done for others, he could do for her. Faith in itself isn't what puts us right with God. It's Jesus and his death and his resurrection. That's the gospel. But we appropriate that gospel, we appropriate the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection when we trust in him and him alone. All that is needed for our forgiveness and to bring God into our lives is Jesus. But we take the step of faith. We trust in him, and then it comes to us. As we do this, we find forgiveness and reception from God, that which the prodigal son received upon his return. God gives us love and his Holy Spirit to come and dwell in our hearts to communicate God's strength and love to us, but only when we repent and trust. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." God loves you, and God is seeking your rescue. In Luke chapter 15, verses 8 to 10, Jesus put it like this: "What woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." God sees you lost and on your way to hell, but when a sinner turns and trusts Christ and repents, he or she has been found by God and rescued forever. When this happens, such is God's love that Jesus describes rejoicing in heaven. God himself, as it were, laughs with joy, breaks forth with delight. Don't let the love of your sin hold you back. Scripture makes it clear today is the day of salvation.